So the date is any time and place is really the minds of children. Children come up with some of the absolute best views on things, don't they? The way their minds work. When it comes to love, children have some of the best thoughts on what love is really all about. Love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life, says John at age 9. Once I'm done kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife, said Tom, age 5. I'm not rushing into being in love. I'm finding the fourth grade hard enough, said Regina at age 10. Love will find you even if you're trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but the girls keep finding me. That's by Dave at age 8. I understand. When you get more specific and ask, why do you love God? You end up with answers like this. Well, why wouldn't you love God? I mean, he's God, said Amy, age 10. And probably my personal favorite is, it was by Walter at age 7, not our Walter. Well, maybe you did. I'm not sure. His answer was, I guess it just runs in our family. Well, last week we pointed out that when you're going through tough times, when you're struggling, it's easy to wonder if God really loves us. Romans 5:5 gives us an anchor to hold on to when he says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, God's love has been poured out like a river, and is continually being poured out moment by moment. And this morning, we're going to ponder the truths of Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. This has got to be one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture about God's love for losers like us. That's right, losers like us. We're all losers. When you really think about it, we're all losers. We're completely lost without him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read what Romans has to say. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. We've been learning through Romans, we must first understand the bad news of our condition apart from Christ before we can really embrace the good news. Or to say it in another way, we won't be moved by the limitlessness of God's love until we grasp the depths of our depravity. Have you thought about it that way? Verse 6 says that we were powerless. To be powerless means that we can't change our basic nature on our own. And this word is usually applied to the sick and the feeble, to those who have been wiped out or weakened by some sort of disease. But it's also used in a moral sense to show the inability or any regard to undertaking or our duty or anything like that. Our sin has made us spiritually sick. Specifically, it means that we have absolutely no power to come up with a plan of justification on our own. And left to ourselves, no one is able to do even one small thing to please God or to achieve salvation. We are spiritually incapacitated. I can't come up with a better term than losers. Incidentally, that's why all these self-help books don't usually help. We cannot change our basic human nature by self-effort, because at our core, we are self-centered, selfish beings. That's who we are. On top of that, we're powerless in our own strength to make any lasting change. We're not only powerless, but it says ungodly in verse 6. That means we had no desire to change in the first place. We're not only powerless, but we're wicked. The word ungodly indicates that we have deliberately withheld from God what is rightfully His. That's what he's saying. We're holding, and it's not just accidentally, we're deliberately holding back from God. We're deliberately stepping away from Him, deliberately withholding what God rightfully deserves, what is rightfully His. In Romans 3:18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's wicked. That's ungodly. They've got no fear of God. It literally means that we have violated God's standards. I guess you could say it that the wicked are mighty in evil. If we skip ahead to verse 8, we see that we are sinners, meaning that we are desperately in need of change that we couldn't make and we didn't actually want to make. See, sin means to miss that mark. It's that picture used of the archer going for the bullseye. And often we see the arrow flying through the air and there's the bullseye and it just misses. No, that's not really the picture of sin. The sin is how I do archery. You pull back, you aim, and you don't even hit the target. It lands 10 feet in front of it or 4 feet beside it or who knows where it ends up. You completely miss the target. That's what sin is. It's not coming close to what God wants. It's missing it completely. And no matter how careful the archer is in pulling back and aiming and doing everything of his own efforts, that arrow will not hit that target. That's what sin is. And as sinners, we always come up short. As much as we try to make ourselves look better than we are, apart from Christ, we're helpless, we're hopeless, we're horrible, we're undeserving, we're unbelieving, we're uninterested. We are ungodly, we're impotent, we're ugly sinners. We indeed smell before a holy God. We stink of sin. Maybe that's another reason we should be a scent-free place. I don't know. Okay. And despite all of our terrible conditions, despite all of those things of being ungodly, undeserving, unbelieving, uninterested, despite all of the ugliness of our sin, God loves losers just like us. Just like me. Look again at the beginning of verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, when Jesus lived on earth, he operated with an acute awareness of divine timing. Speaking to his earthly mother in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." She had asked him to do a miracle. "We've run out of wine, Jesus, help." He says, "My time has not yet come." And later, in his prayers for his disciples before he died in John 17, Jesus cried out, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He had this acute awareness of divine timing. And as we think about God's sense of timing, we got to remember that He's eternal. Time is one of the gifts that He has given back to us, but the clock doesn't control Him. The great I am of Exodus chapter 3 can be translated this way. I am the God who always is. That's what his name is. I am the God who always is. While he's above time, he's working everything out according to his divine date book. Even the timing of the incarnation was perfect. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." See, the phrase fully come is this eloquent expression in the Greek. It literally means the fullness of time had come. It's the idea of something complete and fully developed, like a ripe fruit, ready to be picked. It's not just talking about fruit. It's like a woman who's pregnant, feeling those labor pains. And as she gets ready to deliver her baby, the stage was perfectly set for the Savior to be sent. Every detail was prearranged. Every circumstance was perfect. Every event happened on cue. Not a single one of them was off. And when time itself was pregnant and ready to deliver, God sent forth His Son to be born. And when the time was full and perfect, God sent His Son to the cross to die. Not as an accident, but as a specifically planned and perfectly timed event. Everything was perfect for that event. See, God is wonderfully working out His purposes through the pain in your life right now. Maybe your circumstances don't look very good right now. Maybe they look like just junk. Maybe they're horrible. Maybe you just are like submerged. You're drowning in the crud of your life right now. But God is working out His purposes in your life. Will you trust His timing anyways? Perhaps you've been angry with God because you're hurting and you don't like what's happening and what's going on in your life. It's time to surrender to the Savior. It's time to trust His timing. The right time also means that Jesus is offering salvation to us at the time of our greatest need. And when the time is fully come in the future, He will keep all of His promises to you and to me. Amen. See, there is divine timing, and yet there is also His love is just incredible. We can all agree that sin is ugly, right? Sin is ugly. And if that's true, that means, well, you're not naturally a lovable person. I'm sorry. And neither am I. Because sin has infected our lives so much that it has distorted even the parts that we think are beautiful. And I'm pretty sure this is a real word, but sin uglifies us. It uglifies everything it touches. God loves us because He is love, and because it's His nature to love us when we are weak, wicked, and wayward. His love is greater than our sin. His love is in spite of our sin. 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And God loves the unlovely and sent His Son to die for the ungodly. We can count on His love because it doesn't depend on anything we say or do. So what exactly is the love of God? How do we define it? Well, human love is generally a response to conditions and circumstances around us. It's a response. We love because someone pleases us, or because they're beautiful, or because they do stuff for us. So we love them, or we love that thing. I love that hamburger because, oh, it's so juicy and good, and oh, you know what I'm saying? We throw out the word love like it's nothing, because it's all based upon a response to something that stimulates us. Well, God loves us because God is love. His love is unconditional, based upon His character, not a response. That's what God's love is. When we get angry and we harbor hatred towards people who do bad things, it's tough to be tender-hearted towards people who prey on others, isn't it? Just think of the news currently. There's all of these stories going on of people preying on other people. There's a guy who's picking on senior citizens waiting in their homes. their group homes, the senior citizens' homes, waiting to snatch their purses. How can you be tender-hearted to somebody like that? We're at a loss to love when we hear of murderers and mayhem. It's difficult for us to fully comprehend that God loves everyone, which includes the vandals, the villains, the vile people, the people who do all of these things. He loves them. Our love doesn't usually work out that way, does it? How do we love those people? God doesn't just love the beautiful or the good-smelling people. And that's good. Did you know that? Because there really aren't any beautiful people. The smell of our sin is repugnant to a holy God, and yet He loves losers. And it's a good thing that He doesn't just love the beautiful. Because deep down inside, we all sin. And that sin uglifies us. Makes us smell in his nostrils. It's a stench. So we know who we are. We've established that truth. Let's look at God's incredible solution to our impossible problem. There are two questions in verses 7 and 8. They're not posed as questions, but let's look at them. In verse 7, it says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die." The first question is, who would you die for? Actually, I've got a handful of people I might consider dying for. I think I could give my life for Jess, for Silas and Levi and Solomon. Beyond that, sorry, you guys are all in trouble. You know, everyone thinks that they're probably willing to die for a few people, but certainly not for those who we don't know. Would you be willing to die for that guy who's stealing purses? Would you be willing to die for somebody who's committed a murder? Would you be willing to die for... You guys get the point, don't you? Well, God's love is not like that. I certainly am not going to die for the weak, for the wicked, and the wayward, but this verse is telling us that God will. He went far beyond what we could do. We could never think of doing what He did. Now, a slight twist on that question is this. Who would die for you? Do you have confidence that someone would step in and take the bullet for you? Given the opportunity where you die or they die, how many of you or how many would take your place? Come on, I'm looking for hands here, people. No. I can tell you definitively and definitely, without any beyond, any shadow of a doubt, there's at least one person who would do this because He's already done it. He's already done it for you. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the emphasis is on the fact that while we were still sinners when He died for us. The key phrase is, but God. God took the first step. He didn't wait for us to turn to Him because He knew that we never would. See, the word demonstrates has the sense of showing, of proving, or establishing. The wonder is not that Christ should die for us, but that He should do so while we're powerless, while we were ungodly, while we're rebellious sinners. He died for His enemies. You think about it that way. We are enemies of Christ when we sin. And while we were his enemies, he went to that cross and crucified. He bled, he died for his enemies. In the Middle Ages, a monk announced that he would be preaching on the love of God. And as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come into the cathedral windows, the congregation had gathered. And it gets darker and darker, and there are no torches lit. And in the darkness, at the front, near the altar, he lit a candle and he carried it towards a picture of Jesus. Without saying a word, he lifted up that candle. And he first illuminated the thorns of the crown on his head. And then to the right hand where the nail was. And then to the left. Then he went down to the feet where the nail was there. And finally he went to the spot in his side where the spear was entering and the blood and the water was gushing from his side. He walked back to the altar, he put the candle down and he blew it out. He left the church. There was nothing more to say. That was his entire sermon. You want to talk about the love of God? Talk about his crucifixion. See, the word demonstrates is in the present tense, meaning that if you want to know how much God loves you right now, go to the cross. You want to know how much he loves you? Look at the cross. He died for you. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at his hands. Look at his feet. Look at his side. That's how much God loves you. If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me, when I'm a spiritual loser, when I had my back completely turned to him, when I would openly say, God, you're nobody. I don't care about you. You don't even exist in my mind. He died for me. Surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, he will most definitely give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good. God's love is inexhaustible, it's incomparable, it's immeasurable. That is God's love. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more than he already does. We don't get more when we perform good deeds or when we do the right things. And there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. It means God doesn't remove his love from us when we get a bit rebellious. His love doesn't diminish even when we ditch him. We can leave here this morning loving the fact that God loves us, but we got to do more than just that, don't we? God's love must lead to some actions. I want you to see something. Look at verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, now notice verse 7. For a righteous man, someone won't die. And then look at verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means that Jesus died instead of us, taking the punishment that we deserve. See, the gospel is not just God loves you. No, the gospel message is this. God loves you, weak, wicked, and wayward sinner, at the cost of his son who died on your behalf. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. If you're still in your sins, you're weak, you're wicked, you're wayward, and you're in great danger, But the good news is you're in a good spot because Jesus loves losers just like you and just like me. In other words, you qualify for conversion. Yeah, this is good stuff. We qualify for conversion. It's time to cry out to Christ and ask for mercy. Ask for His forgiveness in our lives. See, we need to fall more deeply in love with Jesus. He loves us unconditionally. But do we love Him unconditionally? We need to fall more deeply in love with Him. And one of the best ways to love the Lord more and more is to simply focus on the depths of your forgiveness. Now, I'm not asking you to go out and sin lots so that you can be forgiven more. That's not what I'm saying here. Think about how much He's already forgiven you. I want you to realize how sinful we really are. If I'm honest with myself, and that's something that all of us have trouble doing, isn't it? Really being honest. There are some days I have a lack of love. In fact, I'm downright frustrated with my stupidity. How in the world did I get myself into this mess? How could I not love this congregation? There are people who, sorry folks, some of you drive me crazy. Some of you drive me crazy, and there are days when I just get so frustrated and I get so angry and I'm just like, ah, why, God, why? And I realize that's not the right attitude, and I start feeling stupid, and I start feeling just it's this horrible feeling, and then I start getting discouraged because I'm not doing a good enough job and I'm not loving enough, and I become discouraged, and I come depressed, and it's on those days that I realize that I'm trying on my own, that I'm not leaning on God. And when I realize what my issue truly is, it's not the fact that what certain people are doing, it's not what you guys are doing. It's not what the neighborhood is doing. It's not what the devil is doing. It's my issue. I realize it's my issue is that I'm relying on my own strength and not on Christ. And the more I'm in love with Jesus, the better I am. I'll never tire of His beauty, of His indescribable attributes, of His amazing grace. That my chains are gone, that I've been set free. Man. All of the songs that we sung this morning, who am I? Who am I that God of all the universe would call my name? Man, there are times when I just break into tears when I think about who God is. Let the love of God change your life. Max Lucado often repeats this stunning statement. He says, God loves you just the way you are. But He loves you too much to let you stay that way. You see, a full realization of what God has done for us in Christ is motivation to change the way we've been living. When we own our sin, how can we not serve the Savior full throttle? When we realize what He's done for us. You know, the Bible is so full of so many passages about His love that I want to share some of them with you this morning. I want to do something completely different. Instead of closing in prayer after the sermon, I want you guys to just close your eyes. And as I read this scripture, think about these words, about how much He loves you. And this will be our closing prayer. After I'm done reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing about his faithfulness to us. So close your eyes and just listen to these words from God's word. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. At one time we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. For this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Christ, or Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. From Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for me. And finally, in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, dear beloved, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For God is love. Amen.